The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. If you like to talk about Christ's second coming? Is it fun to talk about, but really other than maybe the occasional conversation, you really don't think about it at all? Should we be thinking about it? We're going to talk about those questions and others today here on our Bible study program, Live Bible Study with Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. You got a lot of stuff going on over there. You got the women's retreat coming up, and what else? Got anything coming up soon?
Well, a really great program coming up on January the 29th. That's a Saturday. That's that kind of in-between weekend, no big football.
Yeah.
And we have
the Pro Bowl, I think.
We have a
whoopee.
We have a program on evangelism that's going to be very interesting Saturday morning from 9 to 12, and it will feature Pastor Mark Jeske from the television program Time of Grace. He'll be talking about personal evangelism and evangelism using media. So we're looking forward to that, and hope anybody who's interested to come and join us. It's free, so come and learn about evangelism.
How do we get to your church?
Well, we're in Collinsville, and we're easy to find. Just if you come from St. Louis on 5570, take exit 11. And then we're on Beltline Road, kind of a main road there through Collinsville.
Pretty easy to get to. And Pastor Jeske is quite the speaker.
So. Interesting guy, yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for questions and comments here on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Dear Lord, thank you for your word. And as we look today at St. Paul's words in regard to the end of the world, the return of Christ, we pray that you would guide us with wisdom and understanding and strengthen our faith and keep us always prepared and ready for that great day, and also that we would be doing those things which you call us to do until that day arrives, living in the gospel and sharing the love of Christ in word and deed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You use the phrase, the end of the world. It seems that there are two general camps when it comes up to the subject of the end of the world. There is the, we've been here for thousands of years, and I don't see us, see the world ending anytime soon.
Right.
I don't even want to talk about it. Don't bother me with that stuff. And there's the, oh my gosh, they got nukes in North Korea, they're getting nukes in Iran, they got floods in Australia, you know, we've got calamities in Haiti, and I think it's going to be tomorrow.
Right.
We got sort of those two opposites.
And we got another movement going now. I don't know if you've heard about the billboards about May 21st.
Right.
Yeah, that's another. I'll add that to my collection.
I think that was. I think that's the Harold Camping.
Is that who it is? I didn't know who exactly it was, but I'll put that in my
file.
He's
done some calculations. He came up with. First, he came up with the year in 1988. You may remember that.
Is he the guy that did that? Because I've got the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture.
You still have that? I had that.
I have that.
Unfortunately,
I saved that. That's a treasure.
I know. I wish I hadn't tossed that, but. Israel reappeared in 1948. You had 40 years for a generation. You get 1988. And for some reason now, he's come up with math where you add 23 years. And that brings you to 2011. So anyway, yeah. But you don't look like you're too worried about May 2011.
Not too worried, no. I mean, I don't know how anyone cannot understand the words of the gospel where our Lord assures us that no one knows. And you know, it's shocking to me how they work their way around that truth.
There are people like, if I have my facts straight here, I believe it's Harold Camping, who give you like May 21st, 2011, after having failed previously, after whiffing the first time around. And that seems to me to be kind of silly. But the Bible does seem to suggest, even in this text today, that while no man knows the day or the hour, maybe we ought to be able to sense the season.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus told that parable about the fig tree. When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Mm-hmm. And he even chastises people for saying, you know how to interpret the sky, but you don't know how to interpret this, suggesting that it is irresponsible for us to say, I'm not even going to think about it. When
right.
Jesus comes back, he'll come back on his own good time. It suggests that maybe we ought to be watchful, plenty of encouragement in the Bible to do that,
mm-hmm.
vigilant,
mm-hmm.
to mm-hmm. identify the season
right.
in which the return might happen. Are we supposed to do that?
Yeah, but I would say the season began in the generation of Jesus. He, in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, used the destruction of Jerusalem as an example or something that we can see is similar to the end of the world. And that destruction, you know, occurred in 70 AD. And I think that from that point on, that's exactly what we are in. We are in that season of expect nothing more from God like that, except for the return of Christ. It could come at any time. Be ready.
May I press on?
Sure.
Agreed. I understand what you're saying. Don't disagree with it. But the Bible does seem to teach that this second coming of Christ is sort of like the giving birth of a baby.
Mm-hmm.
And a woman, from the time she becomes pregnant and begins to experience differences in her body, discomforts and troubles and problems, moves in the direction when suddenly it really begins to become painful and urgent, very painful, and then you have childbirth, labor pains. So that suggests that at some point after 70 AD, there will be calamity, there will be trouble that will make 70 AD look like a picnic, that there will be severe adversity, severe enough that you and I, well, anyway, you, a guy who's pretty hip to what the Bible teaches, can say, you know, I think this is it. Now, are we supposed to be in touch enough so that when the labor pains start to make themselves evident before us, that we, the church, goes, this is it?
Well, I would still say those labor pains are what Jesus is talking about all the way back to 70 AD. Now, he uses the example of a pregnant woman, but I don't think he's saying that the pregnancy begins now and the labor pains will come sometime way later. No, he's saying, as in the case of a pregnancy, the labor pains come and the labor pains are here. And they're continuing and they've been going for a long time. But anyway, the Bible's urging is always watch and pray. Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray. No man knows. So we need to be ready at all times, and we need to recognize the signs that you are, I think, you know, referring to, the labor pains that Jesus speaks about, both natural phenomenon, earthquakes, famines, and floods, and things like that, as well as man-made catastrophes, the wars, and all of that. And when we see those things happening, we should be reminded, these are the tremors. These are the labor pains. These are the reminders to us that one day this is all going to be over, and the Lord will appear. And so every generation, Luther was fairly convinced that Christ was coming soon in his lifetime. And I think it's good. All Christians should think that way and anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, so
in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he makes at least five references mm-hmm. to the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. Here is another reference in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians today. This this sounds like something that if Paul came to your town, Corinth, or Athens, or into Galatia, or Ephesus, and he taught Christianity to these people, it sounds to me like this was a central doctrine. He didn't get out of town before he taught about the second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But it's pretty much an afterthought for us, Pastor. I guess you probably spend a little time on it in confirmation instruction, but I sense that Paul taught this with zeal, and we don't very much.
That's anymore. Something important that you mention. If I remember my chronology correctly, St. Paul was in Thessalonica for only 3 weeks. And
he got run out of town, didn't
and,
he?
Yeah, he got run out of there. But he got into all this stuff in that short of a time, which is really amazing when you think about it. You know, these people were learning all these things about Jesus. And like you said, sometimes the things referring to the end, well, we don't get to those sometimes. But Paul did. And it just shows the depth of learning that took place there.
Do you think if Paul could sort of move around churches, your church, churches that you're familiar with, your fellow pastors, and just kind of put his hands on his hips and survey the sum total of what's being taught there, that he would look at you guys and say, you're not teaching about God's second coming. I mean, you're mentioning it in passing. That's not enough. Do you think he would chastise you?
Well, I'm afraid there might be several things that he would want us to spend more time on or to emphasize in a little bit different ways. I often think about that when a good Christian brother or sister departs this earth, somebody that I've spent time with in Bible study, and we've discussed, you know, mm-hmm. how we should be conducting ourselves as Christians or as the church, and I have this weird feeling of, you know, whoever it is, could you just tell me, you're there, you know, mm-hmm. am I on the right track? Yeah. Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? But the thing that I always come back to is, well, they're not going to tell me anything other than that what the Lord already told me. It's in my Word. Go back and read, learn, and study, and that will lead and guide you.
Let's read beginning at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, David, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking the call here. Just wanted to comment or ask a question, too. You ever hear of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith?
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I got some old cassette tapes back from 1979 where he predicted a lot of things, too, and called Future Survival. And my sister even wrote a book on the Revelation, and she's predicting between May and June the beginning of the end of the world.
The beginning of the end.
Yeah, it's going to start by a huge war, she says. Nothing like Afghanistan.
This year she's predicting?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
But I have come to a conclusion that, you know, for every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there, there's a different slant on this second return. And I sense that these people who make these predictions, they never come back and apologize to the public and say, you know, man, I messed up and I was wrong, forgive me or something. And they really disillusion a lot of people, and they, I think it can be very dangerous because people get a false sense of, oh, maybe I'll just quit my job. Or, like they're in the great disappointment of 1844, so.
Yeah, okay.
That's exactly what happened.
Let's talk about it. Thank you.
That is exactly what happened in Thessalonica. They, you know, he's right. I mean, people get so into wacky ideas when we get into this aspect.
Do you remember the day of the quake?
Christian theology.
This goes back several years ago. I don't remember what year it was, but somebody made a prediction that that the New Madrid Fault was going to move. And
I didn't live here at that time, but I remember I moved here shortly after that. Yeah.
Day of the Quake t-shirts with December 3rd or something on it, whatever the date was that was predicted. And the stores around here, the Home Depots, were selling out of generators and stuff like that. Bottled water was, you know, we ran out because one person or a couple of people predicted that there was going to be a devastating earthquake. Didn't happen. Hasn't happened since. But it prompted quite a response on the part of fearful people.
Right. People latch on to these things. And I, you know, I do think the caller brings up a good point when he mentions that nothing good comes out of this. I can think of several bad things. One thing he mentioned is it could lead to idleness, which is one of the things that happened in Thessalonica. So Paul will have to, you'll talk about this, I guess, Monday. He has to warn them about, you know, you need to work. And if you will not work, neither shall you eat. Idleness is a potential problem, but other problems also come up. For example, this just gives the church a bad name, a bad witness. It just makes Christians look like a bunch of ding-a-lings. And I think that is sad, you know. And like this guy with the May 21st, if somebody
I haven't
asked,
heard the term ding-a-ling for a long time. I'm just enjoying it. Thank you very much.
Well, somebody asked me, you know, well, if this guy says this and he's wrong, is he saved? Somebody told me that he has said if he is wrong, it means that he isn't saved. I wouldn't go that far. I would say God saves ding-a-lings too. People who don't understand or misguided or whatever. But the reality is that this is a serious, stupid thing to do. It's going to hurt people's spiritual life. It's going to hurt people's faith. It's going to keep people out of the kingdom of God. It's going to bolster the skeptics and the unbelievers. And for that reason, under the covenant of Moses, false prophets would have been stoned. And this gentleman ought to be thankful that we don't live under the covenant of Moses anymore, so that he might, you know, if he had, we wouldn't have this problem, because that would have been dealt with back in 1988, apparently, if it is the same gentleman as you mentioned before.
Is the now we're talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians here. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is this a law message or a gospel message?
Well, like a lot of things in the Bible, this is God's coming, and it just depends on which side of the fence you stand with Him. For those who have rejected Him, the coming of Christ is judgment, certainly law. For those who have believed in Him, who, as He says, are going to be gathered together with Him, you know, it is gospel. It is the conclusion of the promises of God. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing for them.
Okay, so what is the proper approach 2,000 years after the fact? Well, first of all, do you think if Paul could be in a time machine and appear in the studio right here, do you think he'd be shocked, just stupefied that 2,000 years have gone by? And the second coming that he talked about so much, apparently he only had 3 weeks in Thessalonica, but he talked about it. Well, and he talked about it in his first letter. He's talking about it in his second letter. It seems like it's on the forefront of his teaching and thinking. and 2,000 years go by and we're all still here, do you think he'd be shocked?
John says in his first letter, chapter 2, regarding the Antichrists, and he says, you know, because they have come, we know that it is the last hour. This imminence of the coming of Christ is a very important part of the New Testament. Some people have tried to make the case that this failure on the part of Christ's prophecy, you know, that he does not actually return as soon as seemed to be indicated, that this in fact is what led to the formation of the whole Christian church. They had to readjust everything, and it really has a huge impact on the theology and the practices of the Christian church. I don't think that's the right interpretation at all. I think as I said earlier, we should think of the imminence of Christ's coming, and it is proper to say this is the last hour in the first letter of John, or here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It is appropriate, it is proper to look for the imminent coming of the Lord. How long it takes and what God's doing as far as his patience, that has always been and will always be a matter of his will, and we have to let that whole situation rest in the mystery of God's divine will there.
Do you get the sense that when you make that claim that everybody nods and says, oh, okay, oh, yeah, all right. Yeah, we're supposed to think of the adversities we're facing here 2,000 years after Jesus, just like the adversities of 70 A.D. Yeah, okay, we're supposed to have this sense of urgency and anticipation. It's been 2,000 years, but really they're all the same 2,000 years. Do you think that after you've said all that, that I get the feeling that that claim undermines itself?
Well, I do think it's a terrible temptation for us, and that's why we have these scriptures to bring us back. But it is a temptation to become uninterested, lethargic, sleepy. That's the image that Jesus uses. People just go to sleep on this issue. Don't think it's a big one. Don't think Christ is coming soon. Don't worry about it or think about it. And we should. It should be a major factor in our understanding of God's ways, and it should be a big thing in regard to what we do in our life. I'll give you a little example. When I was a student at the seminary, I did appreciate this. Our professors would say, let's say it's Friday, and he would say, on Monday we're going to have a test. And then he would say, Deo Volente, Latin for God willing. God willing that we'll all be here on Monday. God willing that Christ doesn't come first. It would be helpful for us to say things like that to one another and to be reminded that we never know when that end is coming.
There are a lot of people who have given thought to the end times, the second coming of Christ, and when they talk about it, they say things like, what do you think? Do you think we're in the end times? And by that, they mean the last months or years prior to the return of Jesus. Mm-hmm. They do not mean all of the years from the time that Jesus ascended and went back to heaven. When you say that the Bible's reference to the end times refers to what is basically the New Testament era or the church age.
Right.
Now I have to ask, well, the reference here to the rebellion,
right,
and to the man of lawlessness, are you going to extrapolate the man of lawlessness from now all the way through Hitler and all the way back to Nero? Is he the man of lawlessness here? What about the rebellion? Right. Is there going to be a rebellion, a significant rebellion immediately before the return of Christ, or does this just speak in general terms of all rebellion since? And I'm going to ask you to hold your answer here because we're going to take our break here. Pastor Michael Walther is with us. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be back after this break.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Biblical images and metaphors of Christ include shepherd, light, servant, and many others. On the next Sing for Joy, you will hear music honoring and celebrating Christ the Lamb, Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It wasn't a quick and easy journey from Galilee, where Jesus was raised, to the banks of the Jordan River, where he was baptized. It was probably a bit more than 80 miles, all traveled on foot, usually. But the road was well traveled. We already know that Jesus and John the Baptist were kinsmen of some sort, since St. Luke tells us that Mary and Elizabeth, their mothers, were related. It's a much more complicated task of matching the names of the women who first saw Jesus risen from the dead, but I believe Jesus and the sons of Zebedee were also cousins. And I could imagine these two rugged fishermen from the Sea of Galilee were adventurous enough to find themselves 80 miles from home waiting to be baptized by John when they suddenly saw Jesus among their crowd by the Jordan River. St. Luke tells us that Jesus was probably one of the faces in the crowd on that day at the Jordan. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." It would make sense that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, would later ask that they would be allowed to sit one at the right hand of Jesus and one at his left in his glory. But there are no inside tracks in the kingdom of God except, as Jesus would explain, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." Lord, help us never to see in a great moment of your glory anything more or less then you're calling upon us to be your servants without expecting your perks in return. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
Why, there's Chuck Berry. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Probably most of you are not. That's Chuck Berry's My Ding-a-Ling in honor of Pastor Michael Walther, who is our guest today for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember My Ding-a-Ling? Are you old enough to remember that?
That's a little before me, but I do remember it.
Oh, man, I'm getting old. Oh, good heavens. All right, so the question that I put to you before the break was... Now, you have to understand, you're running against the grain here. You're already kind of outside the bounds here because so many people who have given thought to the end of the world, who have read the Left Behind books, etc., they think that the end times are a little period of time right before Jesus comes back.
Mm-hmm.
You want to make it a 2,000-year period. Okay, we're going to go with that. So when Paul says in here, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first.
Right.
And that the man of lawlessness is revealed. When I read that, I'm inclined to be paying attention, watching the news mm-hmm. for some kind of massive rebellion. Mm-hmm. And I have to tell you, Pastor, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but when I see riots in Greece and riots in France and riots in Ireland beginning to emerge, I say to myself, is this the rebellion? Is this the beginning of the rebellion? Could this mean that the return of Jesus is imminent? Maybe even May, for all we know.
Right.
Now, am I wrong to do that?
No, I don't think that's wrong. And I think your question is a good one, and that is, are there some signs that we should be thinking about that will be fulfilled and then will assure us, okay, now we're really getting close. You know we're close, but some things in these scripture passages seem to indicate that there's going to be a time when we'll be able to tell we're really close, whether it be the revealing of the man of lawlessness, or Armageddon is another thing that John talks about in the Revelation. And so, there will be things happening that fit with these predictions. The thing that Paul's saying is, we know that Christ hasn't come, because there are certain things that also have to happen at the same time. Okay, so
there are some Thessalonians who thought that Christ had already come and gone?
Yes. See,
second coming is over?
This is it, yeah. This is why he's doing this, because they thought, somebody was teaching that the end had already come, that Christ had come. And see, this is one of the controversies with dispensationalism.
Dispensationalism.
It's this view that we can divide the scriptures up into chronologically into these seasons of the way God works, and we come up with these ages or dispensations. And anyway, but a big part of that system is determining the exact sequence of all of these events. And what they basically do is different from what we do in the Lutheran Church, where we collapse everything just like Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. It's all one. You know, Jesus comes, it's the end, Judgment Day, and so on. But others choose instead to divide this all out. So what you end up with is, very quickly, you have Jesus' return invisibly for the rapture, taking the church away from the earth. Then you have 7 years of tribulation, and this is when the Antichrist rises up, and all some of these things that Paul's talking about here occur. Then Christ comes again, and he establishes, in their understanding, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Somehow out of that comes another rebellion, and then you finally get to a judgment. This is what we were talking about before the show with the late great planet Earth. Mm-hmm. This is the scenario that they operate with. But what we say is that these things happen together. There's a lot of difficulties in trying to divide these all up and to stretch them out like this. But there is going to be a rebellion. There is going to be a great battle, like John speaks of in the Revelation. There will be a man of lawlessness who arises and will be put down, as Paul says, with the breath of the Lord. But what he's saying is, no, Jesus didn't come invisibly or something like that, because at the same time that he comes, all these other things are going to be happening too. And so that's why we know he hasn't come. So my answer to your question basically is yes and no. I mean, yes, there are going to be some things happening, and much worse. But the problem is, still, for us, we never know how bad the rebellion is going to be. I'm sure people during World War II thought this might be the rebellion, this could be the end. That's the problem. We just don't know. One thing we can know is when it's not the end. And we know it's not the end now because this has not happened. This man of lawlessness thing has not occurred yet.
Folks who wonder if we're in the end times, and by that they mean the days and months or few years before Jesus' return, are vigilant. They watch the news and they keep an eye on emerging world leaders.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a transition underway in North Korea, for example. And the leader there, the dictator there, is not all that well, and apparently is going to transition power to his son. Could it be that his son will turn out to be the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2? People quietly wonder if Ahmadinejad in Iran is the man of lawlessness. Some people wondered if Saddam Hussein was the man of lawlessness. Or the guy who's running China, you know, is he the man of lawlessness? Is it Putin? Is that silly to be looking at these various emanations of history and trying to figure out if they might be this guy in 2 Thessalonians 2?
In 2008, I had to go to our school and talk to some of our kids about President Obama because we had one student that was bringing in this idea. He's the Antichrist. They heard that in their church. They don't go to our church. And they were talking about that. Boy, the kids were all stirred up about that, you know, and I had to kind of go in and settle them down a little bit. And the way I answered them and the way I answer your question today here is that one mistake that's often made about this man of lawlessness is always to look for him outside of the church. But there are some indications that we should look for him inside whatever we call the church. And verse 4 in particular tells us that he takes his seat in the temple of God. And that phrase seems to indicate that this man of lawlessness is not a political leader, you know, and especially a man, you know, outside the church, an unbeliever, or at least he's an unbeliever, obviously, but he says he's a believer, and he works within the church. That's the image, too, that we seem to have from John's revelation about the beast of the earth that deceives people, he seems in this case, too, to deceive people spiritually with signs and wonders apparently were used or will be used to convince people, I'm from God. And that's going to be the key to this guy. He is going to mislead people. They are going to think he is from God and the servant of God. And that's what's really insidious about this whole thing and scary.
So where it says here, he takes his seat in the temple of God, some people form a conclusion from that verse that means that the temple, the Old Testament temple, destroyed in 70 AD, as you pointed out, will have to be rebuilt before Jesus returns. And from that, we extrapolate the conclusion that as long as that temple has not been rebuilt, then we can be pretty confident that Jesus can't or won't come back.
Right.
Can I draw that out of that that verse?
That's a lot to try to pull out of that verse. I don't think that Paul knew about the Jesus's teaching of the destruction of the temple, and so I don't think that's the way to understand it, that we're talking here about the Jewish temple, but rather we're talking about whatever the source or institution of the people of God that's very prominent is going to be, whatever church. And of course, here in Lutheran theology, we have to point out that at the time of the Reformation and still to this day, we have to point out that the signs of this Antichrist thing do point in the direction of the office of the papacy. And we have there the same kind of issue, that we have one who claims to be the vicar of Christ and the one to which we must look to in order to be saved. And while we would not say that any individual pope is necessarily the Antichrist, we would definitely say that if you look at the signs that the Bible gives us about these things, the one place that we would begin looking would be in that office of the papacy. And so that remains a serious matter, a great issue for the Christian church today.
Revelation 13 says, "Then I saw another beast," this is John writing, "rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to the oblivious, this doesn't mean anything, but anybody who spent time with the late great Planet Earth or the Left Behind series or a fascination with the Book of Revelation, Book of Ezekiel, Book of Daniel, all that stuff, they understand, they know this passage.
Right, right.
It's a fascinating passage. Is the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 connected to these beasts in Revelation 13?
Well, I would say that you probably certainly could connect the dots between the man of lawlessness and the beast of the earth, that one who, the first beast, the beast of the sea, is the one that's so destructive, terrorizing, and destroying things. But the second beast that he mentions there is the one that isn't so much an active destroyer as much as he is a deceiver. And he leads them to worship that first beast. And that, again, fits the description here of one who works within the church, who leads people to believe things and to mislead them. So the problem is that these descriptions are somewhat limited, and I don't, I would not make this a doctrine to live or die for, whether we make that exact connection. What we do know is both Paul and John refer to some kind of incarnation of Satan, basically. Some person who it could be that maybe they're possessed by Satan. Or maybe they are just... the Bible uses the word sold out. Every time the Bible uses the word sold out, it talks about being sold out to evil. And that's what this person could be, just a servant of the evil one, a great servant of the evil one, who is not only successful as a human being in accomplishing evil, but actually has spiritual powers at his disposal.
Is Judas a forerunner of the man of lawlessness?
Judas has been described as a type by in past church history as a type of the man of lawlessness, or an example of the man of lawlessness. Here's a one who, again, he works within the body of believers, and he seems to be taken over by Satan, and that's the kind of pattern. That's the pattern that we're looking at here in this particular figure.
I'm running out of time here. I got more to read, and I got a couple of questions I have to ask you. Verse 6 says, "And you know what is restraining him now," that is the man of lawlessness, "so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." This seems to suggest that this lawlessness that is personified here in the man of lawlessness, and it is characterized in the entire church age, as you point out, from the time of Christ until today, is not allowed full expression.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the one who is restraining him, I'm inclined to assume, I don't know, is the Holy Spirit.
That's what I would, my first option would be to look at that, but I suppose it could be some kind of angel, because that's also been a thing that's happened in the past where God has used angels to battle Michael,
yeah,
the archangel, and so on.
So, will that be a difference at the end, prior to the coming of Jesus, his appearing? Will that be evident, where the Holy Spirit withdraws, or this mm-hmm. restraining entity withdraws, and the evil that is present is allowed to run
full
wild?
Full expression.
Full expression.
I think that's one of the keys to the end, that people will... In Philippians, St. Paul says, "And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And I think one of the ways God's going to show himself to be Lord of Lords, God of Gods, King of Kings, and so on, is by this thing of allowing evil to present itself unrestrained. And, you know, that's a huge judgment upon the unbelieving world who did not believe in God through his means of grace and in his Son Jesus. But now they're going to see, oh, wow, this is what this is really all about.
So what we're reading here in these verses is that the Satan will be allowed to take his very best shot. He's mm-hmm. going to be able to go with everything he's got. And then it is predicted here by Paul that the Lord will come and will utterly destroy Satan in his attempt. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, this is very confusing, "Therefore God sends them," the lawless people, "a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false."
Right.
It appears almost as if God is working hand in hand with the devil here.
Okay.
That they're in league or something like that. It's very troubling to me. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, that's part of this issue that goes back, for example, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and so on. And the best way, I think, to understand that is God is only reinforcing the choices that they've already made and using them in their rebellion to show the world his victory in Christ. There's nothing in the Bible that says God has to wait until you die or until Judgment Day to judge you. You know, you could be judged at any time. And this is what I believe happened in the case of Pharaoh. This was a man who refused to listen to Moses and refused to hear God's word. And while God in his grace and mercy is patient with people, and his patience may run their entire lifetime, there's really nothing in the Bible that says that holds God to some kind of time period that he has to be patient with people. He's called these people on their unbelief, and now he is just giving them their judgment, really, in this is part of their punishment.
Verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold of the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." I'm thinking, nope, it's too late, Paul. You have scared me. My hair is white after reading the second coming of Jesus, the man of lawlessness, the restraining one being taken out of the way, the horrific events that are ahead of us for those of us who are are in the church, probably suffering and death, but be comforted. You know what? I don't think so. I think you've just made me about as anxious and as nervous as I can get, Mr. Apostle Paul. So what do you say, Pastor?
Well, you know, he does point out that in opposition to all of this evil, there is a God who is at work in this world for salvation. And while the threats and warnings about what happens to those who sell themselves out to evil are there, so also there are great promises to be fulfilled. And he emphasizes the, you know, being called by the gospel. And this is showing people that this is God's work, God's plan, and you can be confident in that, that God has called you, and don't lose hope. Don't think that that you're going to be overwhelmed by this. These verses in particular, you know, they may not speak so much to you and me right now, but you go to that person, that Christian suffering in Somalia under persecution, and wondering, has God abandoned me? These verses really speak. They're just verses that say, I'm with you, my promises are going to hold forth, and you can trust them and be sure that this is the way it's going to work. You are going to have this salvation that God has promised to you.
Paul seemed to think that the second coming of Jesus would be preceded by hell on earth. He also seemed to think, based on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that Jesus was coming back pretty soon. He seemed to have that kind of anticipation, suggesting that the people who heard him preach in Thessalonica and probably everywhere else could be put in the position that they were going to go through hell on earth in the months or years directly ahead. They may have had that anticipation. Do you have that anticipation, Pastor? Do you think like that, or do you say, well, it's been 2,000 years, we probably don't have to worry about this?
No, I think we should always be thinking about potential persecutions and the persecutions that come and go, as well as the ones that will be part of the final activities of the end of this world. Whatever they are something to be thought of in terms of, Lord, keep me, first of all, thankful for the times of peace that I have now, but also help me use these times for growth and for doing your will, and prepare me for when the dark, cloudy, and difficult days come, whenever they come. There's so many words like that in the New Testament. Peter urges in his first letter. His letter is really a primer, a little preparation book for Christians about to undergo persecution. And so we should be thinking about that.
I'm kind of inclined to leave this conversation in a kind of a down mood. Is that wrong?
Well, no, I don't think we should think of it in that way. But let's come to the conclusion, as we do in this particular chapter. Holds a brother, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. We need that comfort. He
Amen.
Is giving that.
Thank you, Pastor Walther. Pastor
Thank
Michael
you.
Walther, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Pastor Alan Shade is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.